his computer on.
Liz, you can put that camera away, please. Yeah, there's a couple things right off the bat I need to comment on before we start. I'm not trying to make a fashion statement with a pair of glasses I'm going to wear today. I wear readers, and it drives my wife crazy when I wear them when I'm in the pulpit because they're on the edge of my nose, and so I end up taking them on and off constantly. And so I purchased myself a pair of bifocals, and those bifocals worked for quite a while. I don't know if they made it a year, but they broke. I'm hard on glasses. So I purchased another pair of bifocals. The problem is when you buy something online, you don't get to try them on or see how they actually look. And so I have a pair that are a little retro. And from the reaction I had the first time I put them on in church, they were a little bit of a distraction. The other thing I want to comment on is the title. The title. It's been brought to my attention that there's a movie with a similar title. And I just want to say that the similarity ends with the title. I'm not recommending the movie, and I'm not suggesting that the characters in the movie were Christians. And so with that, let's go ahead and Father, we're grateful for the opportunities of the day. We're thankful for your goodness. You've blessed us to be in your word together, and you've blessed us to be with one another, and we're thankful for those opportunities, and we're thankful that as we relate to your word that we can be seeing things more and more the way you do. We're thankful for our Savior who has accomplished everything so perfectly in our behalf that we can have a special relationship with you and with one another. May your Spirit be the one now who teaches and edifies, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Excuse me just a second here. I was holding my glasses and now they're fogged up. Now, it's interesting when when you consider the English language. Okay. Go ahead and let's get that out of the way now, please.
Where can I get a pair just like that?
I'll email you the link. I want to talk about euphemisms briefly because the English language is a fascinating language, and one of the things we can find from listening to how people use languages, we can see the amount of discomfort that people have with a certain subject by the sheer volume of euphemisms that are used to describe that subject. And war is a perfect example. If you get an opportunity, and as you're listening to the news or politicians, pay attention to the words they use to describe war or the acts of killing. We don't go to war any longer as a country. We we're involved in a kinetic military action. When civilians are killed, we don't call it that. We call it collateral damage. When you're killed by your own troops, it's called friendly fire. You know, and then the list goes on and on. And when we come to death, we have lots of euphemisms, and I think that's an indication of the level of comfort that we don't have with the concept of death. And in that introduction, I just say, death, the word itself can be ominous to some, is not a comfortable subject for many people. In fact, many are comfortable using the plain language that describes the event or the resulting state. Many euphemisms have developed in an attempt to say things in a way that doesn't sound as bad or to soften the blow. Instead of hearing that so-and-so died, we're told that they passed away, left us, or moved on. Some have checked out or are no longer of this world. Sometimes the concept is easier to deal with using humor, such as when we hear that someone has kicked the bucket, sold the farm, or is 6 feet under, or sleeping with the fishes. Pushing up daisies is one of the more creative. Yet others comfort themselves with thoughts of a person having gone to a better place, or that he or she is resting in peace. A dead body or a corpse is referred to as remains. The dead as deceased. Doctors say they've lost a patient. I always like that when they've lost a patient. I suppose it's easier to hear that your loved one is lost rather than dead. Perhaps he or she will turn up somewhere around the hospital. I think we're moving towards marriage ceremonies, including till a fatal event do us part. The concept of death has been harassing people throughout history and is still very scary to many because of the unknown elements of what happens when we die. Does our existence simply end? Will we come back as someone or something else depending upon our karma? Is there a fluffy white cloud awaiting us? What about a harp? Now, the purpose of this paper is to briefly consider, and I emphasize briefly, to briefly consider from a biblical perspective some of the different types of death in relation to the Christian. What should be feared, what should be avoided, and what should be looked forward to. Now we move into a definition of death. And I went ahead and I just popped open the Webster's Dictionary, and it's kind of interesting. I always find it fascinating when they define a word with the root of the word. And so that's always interesting when they do that. And I saw a couple of the definitions where death was the act of dying, cessation, especially of life, lack of existence, the state of being dead. So then you better look at dead if that's in the definition. So when you one looks up dead, we find not living, not existing, deceased. It's no wonder so many euphemisms are used, especially if one believes that annihilation is a possibility. From a biblical perspective, we see that death involves the concept of separation and that there can be more than one type of death. In physical death, the human spirit and soul is separated from the physical body. So we just have James here, 2:6. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, even so faith apart from works is dead. And so there's a good biblical illustration of the concept of separation. In the Old Testament, we find the concept of separation describing the immaterial part of man being separated from the material part in the recording of Rachel's death. And it came to pass, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni. But his father called him Benjamin. And so here we see, to be truthful, this word that they translated soul, nephesh, that's a good translation. It could potentially be translated as life. And here we see that, Rachel may have been Italian. but we see that that she was overruled here. Anyway, it's interesting as we consider death, and we see as we consider physical death, the person continues to exist. Now, I want you to crack your Bibles open. We're going to be in our Bibles today, and so I hope you brought one. But I want to go to Luke in chapter 16, and here's the context that Tim made reference in dealing with Mammon in Luke 16. And in this section, it's depicting the beggar and the rich man who have physically died. And so the immaterial parts were separated from the physical. Yet they continue to exist. Though we'll see that they're in different places with different circumstances. And so one of the things is I've heard that many understand this section to be a parable. This is not a parable. This is the Lord speaking, and if this is a parable, this would be the only place that actual names are given. This is a historical event. And so let's go to Luke chapter 16, and let's pick up in verse 19. If you wanted to, we could back up further in the context, and you see in verse 13, no servant can serve two masters, for either one will hate the one and and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. There was, Tim kind of touched on this a little bit yesterday. Now in verse 19, it says, there was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day, because he was being merry. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs from which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. So here they both physically died. The immaterial parts have been separated from the physical part. And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, seeing Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in this lifetime receivest the good things, and likewise Lazarus the evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And so here's a good place just to illustrate. There's no annihilation. Here is a good place to see that death does not mean lack of existence. In considering death in the Christian in this paper, it will be important to bear in mind that death deals with the concept of separation. When death terms are used, here's our word, Don, context. Context will dictate
what the separation is from. So this next section, death results from the fall. And so this is just kind of a summary. It kind of sets things up. So we needed to have this section in here. When God created Adam, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives. Plural. Genesis 2:7. Adam was created with both physical and spiritual life. When Adam was commanded to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he was warned that in the day that he did, dying, you will absolutely die. And so I didn't finish some of these footnotes here, but you can see that in the Hebrew, that you have two dying terms used there, the same root for muth, and one's a cal infinitive absolute and one's a cal imperfect. And so you just translate that, and this is the way we always did it when we read our Greek, is dying, you will absolutely die. Meaning that Adam would die in every way possible, both spiritually and physically. Now when Adam determined to disobey God, he trespassed before he sinned and immediately was corrupted with a sin nature. The result of a sin nature is spiritual death. Spiritual death is separation from God. When Adam actually sinned by eating the fruit, he incurred the penalty of physical death and began to die physically, even though he lived another 930 years. And so to sum up, thus Adam died spiritually, or was separated from God, because of his trespass, and began to die physically because of his sin. All of mankind descending from Adam are born with the sin nature, and are born, passed away, dead. One dead. In addition, all of mankind is counted by God to be guilty of the one specific act of sin by Adam, and thus subject to physical death. So now we move into death and the Christian, the good. Now, this first section needed to be in here, and this is just really a basic summary. This could be a whole paper in and of itself. It's a paper for another day. But we start off with the good, and this is where maybe the movie title influenced me some, is in the order that I'm presenting it, because it didn't sound right to call it the ugly, the bad, and the good. And so we kept the order, and so it may sound like we're going to end on a negative, but I still have a conclusion, so we don't have to end on a negative. Death and the Christian, the good, number one, is the believer in Christ has died with Christ. The moment a person accepts Christ as Savior by believing the gospel for initial salvation, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures, that's 1 Corinthians 15:3 through 4. The believer is baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. What's a good verse to go to if you want to see that? Oh, come on, Jen, you're taking out the fun out of me. Okay, let's go there. For those of you that don't know, Jen attended here for a long time, and I could always count on Jan to answer certain questions, and so that just feels like it should to have Jan answer. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I'm going to back up to verse 12 because this is really where we have the definition of the crux, and this is important in the whole concept. And so Paul does an interesting thing in verse 12. as he uses the human body and as an example of what he's going to talk about. And so he says, for as the body, and so he's talking about a human body here, is one and has many members. And so if you think about the human body, you've studied anatomy and physiology, or you haven't, you know that you have many members to your human body, yet it is one body. And so he says, for as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is the Christ. Pay attention, Curling. The Christ. And so the Christ includes not only the body, but the body with the head. The body with the head. And so when we think about that, it's an amazing thing to think about. We're part of the Christ. We're part of the body of Christ. Now the head of our body is in the third heaven. Some of the body is at the edge of the third heaven. Those that are asleep in Christ. And then some of the body is here. So this body, it's one body. It has many members, but it goes from the third heaven to here on earth. This is quite an expansive body. And God counts it to be so. We're a part of the Christ. Now we find out in verse 13, how did the Christian get into this body? How did the Christian get into the Christ? For by one Spirit were we all baptized or immersed into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink one Spirit. Now, I translated it that way. If you have a King James, it reads, have been made to drink into one Spirit. Well, there's a textual problem there. And it's a split. It's a split in the textual problem. But comparing Scripture with Scripture and looking at the textual problem, I think it's probably better to understand it as not being there. And so that's how I read it. And so, and have all been made to drink one Spirit. We are all given to drink one Spirit. Now, in a minute, we're going to be over in John. And so we're going to see some things. It's like, I want you to keep that in mind. That's why I pointed out, because it'll make sense when we're over in John. You've been made to drink one Spirit. Now, let me get back into the paper here on page 2. In Christ, the believer is counted to have died with Christ, been buried with Christ, been raised with Christ, and be seated together with Him in the heavenlies. This is something that occurs in the mind of God, and He counts or imputes it to be so. When the believer is baptized or immersed into Christ, he is immersed into His death. Romans 6:3. Christ's death is our death. Christ's death as our substitute has dealt with every type of unrighteousness. Jesus died spiritually before His physical death while on the cross, when He was separated for 3 hours in the realm of His human nature from the Father. This propitiated, this is the fancy word for satisfied, the Father's holiness with respect to man's sin nature. By His physical death, Christ paid the sufficient and necessary price through His blood for the redemption of all of mankind. However, this redemption is only applied to those that believe the gospel. Jesus' death fulfilled perfectly and completely all that God required. All those in Christ are counted to have participated in Jesus' death. In Christ, the believer has died to the sin nature. God counts it to be so. Please note that the sin nature has not died nor been destroyed. It's almost frustrating to even have to say that, but there's many out there that would try to teach you that there's no such thing as a carnal believer. Well, some of the scriptures we're going to pass through today, you have to ask, how in the world could they believe that? Scripture is so clear. In Christ, the believer is separated from the sin nature in the mind of God. The Christian can recognize or can reckon what God reckons, knowing that God has provided victory over the power of the sin nature in Christ's death. In fact, Christ's death is the basis for the believer's victory over all three of his spiritual enemies, the sin nature, Satan, and the world system. And so that's good. That's a good thing. That's number one. And like I said, I originally anticipated to be doing a lot more work in this section, and it ended up just kind of being a summary, but it kind of lays the foundation for some other things that we're going to cover in the paper. So death in the Christian, the good point two. The believer is no longer spiritually dead or separated from God. Man is born dead in trespasses and sin, is in a condition of separation from God. Ephesians 2:1. Let's go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll read verses 1 through 3 here. And I'm reading the King James. That's generally what I preach from. And I should comment as I think about it is these translations are adjustments. And so most of these translations I would consider mine. They're kind of based off another translation with some minor adjustments. I actually haven't gone through and retranslated it into my own word here in the paper, but I thought I should point that out because you're going to see some differences probably from your translation. But generally, I preach from the King James and make adjustments as I see it can make a difference in the understanding. Now, in Ephesians 2:1, let me just read, "And you has he quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past ye walked according to the age of this world, according to the prince of the power or authority of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, doing the strong desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Now, because all of mankind descending from Adam are born spiritually dead or separated from God, spiritual birth is necessary. This is what the Lord was referring to when he spoke to Nicodemus. And so I'm going to read John 3:3-7 here. "Jesus answered and said to him, Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now we see what Nicodemus' response is. "Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old?" So Nicodemus, obviously, is his mind immediately goes to physical birth. Physical. He's not thinking in the spiritual realm. In other words, Nicodemus doesn't seem to have any understanding of spiritual death or what occurred as a result of Adam's fall. He cannot, and he goes on, Nicodemus, he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb or be born, can he? Jesus answered. And so Jesus doesn't answer him directly. He continues with what he's saying. "Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born out from water, even the Spirit. And so, what I'm doing here is translating a Greek preposition, ek, out from as the source. And then I'm translating a chi here as it is even the Spirit, because I believe he's speaking of the same thing. This is why I asked you to make note of having been made to drink one Spirit. The Spirit, okay, let me go back. Truly, I say unto you, unless one is born out from water, even the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born out from the flesh is flesh. And that which is born out from the Spirit, capital S, is Spirit. This character quality, Spirit. Do not marvel that I said unto you, you must be born from above. Now, if you notice, I translated, and most translations do not make this change. They do not translate it as born from above. Most translations are going to have born again. Now, every time I come to this passage, I can't help but to think of Dr. Schaefer, because Dr. Schaefer used to enjoy teaching through here. And I have fond memories of him when he, I think, knew that I hadn't been shown this. He took pleasure in showing me in Scripture that it should be from above. And so, I just mentioned that to you because it's so clear in my mind. And so the reason, it's just the word anathem. Dave made a reference to that yesterday. From above. So I want to show you that, why I translated it from above, because if you haven't seen this, because it is, anathem is just literally means from above. And you have it in Scripture in most translations, translated correctly, in chapter 3, verse 31. And so let me just show you to you over there. In John 3:31, this reads, "He that comes from above," that's the word, anathem, "is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He that comes from heaven is above all." He that comes from above. And so that's why in the translation that you have in the paper there of John 3:3-7, I just, instead of translating it born again, just translate it born from above. Now, I mentioned in this, as we went through it, that I translated born out from water, even the Spirit. In John, the Apostle John, of course, being born along by the Holy Spirit, but he helped us out a lot here and was kind enough to add some of his own commentary. So let's turn to John chapter 7 and verse 39, but I'm going to pick up in verse 37. So in John 7:37, "In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Now, John, in verse 39, adds his commentary, which I am appreciative for. He says, "But this spake he concerning the Spirit, not which, but whom, they that believe on him," the King James reads "should," it's just a word for "were about to receive." They were about to. So he's talking about the Holy Spirit. Then he goes on, he says, "For the Holy Spirit was not yet," and the King James supplies the ellipsis, "given." I would suggest that the ellipsis would be sent. Because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, I'm off on a little tangent here, but let's go ahead as I think about this. Let's just go over to John chapter 16 and verse 7. You can see this. John John 16:7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient. This word here that's translated expedient has the idea of profitable. It's profitable for you that I go away. Now, this is the Lord speaking in the upper room and to the disciples, and he explains why. For if I go not away, the Comforter, or the Encourager, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Now, we have other verses we can look at, and we see that the Father had a part in sending the Holy Spirit. And so back in John 7:39, I would suggest the ellipsis there is the Holy Spirit was not yet sent, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. And so, but there you see that who the Lord was speaking of because of John's commentary, and I think that helps us to understand what the Lord was saying and what he was meaning when he spoke to Nicodemus. Now, back to the paper. The moment a person believes the gospel for initial salvation, he is born in the born again in the realm of his human spirit. And we can say born again because the Holy Spirit has been sent, and his residence is here on earth in believers. And it says, and as a result of the Christian spiritual birth or regeneration, a result is that God the Son indwells the believer and imparts his life to him. Every Christian has eternal life as a result of having the indwelling Son. Now again, Apostle John makes a very clear statement in 1 John, and I'm going to go ahead and read it. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. These things I have written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. And so I love that verse, those verses. And so we have eternal life because the Son indwells us. The believer has the life of Christ imparted to him because the Son indwells the believer. Spiritual separation or death has been once and for all remedied through the indwelling Son. And we have some verses here. But not as the trespass, so also is the gracious gift. For if by the trespass of one, Adam, the many died spiritually, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And then we skip up to that's Romans 5:15. Of Romans 5:17. For if by the trespass of one, the death, spiritual death, reigned through one, much more shall they that receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through one, Jesus Christ. Now, Romans 5:21. That as the sin, and I put in parentheses nature, it's articular in the Greek, as the sin nature reigned by the death, and so by understanding interpretation, I take this to be spiritual death, because the sin nature came as a result of Adam's spiritual death and sin nature. As the sin nature reigned by the spiritual death, even so grace might reign through righteousness because of eternal life. So I translate an ice as a causal ice there. That's why you see the because. Through righteousness because of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so the believer has eternal life. There's no longer any separation from God with the believer having as a possession eternal life because the Son indwells the believer. Now, there's other aspects of regeneration that would relate to that. But I believe the emphasis would be on Christ and the believer. Now, I want to comment on something in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Because Paul says something very interesting to Timothy. Now, we just read 1 John 5:11 through 13. And you understand that as a believer, you have eternal life because the Son indwells you and He's imparted that life to you. Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, we're in a section, and again, Tim was here, and the concept of the love of money in verse 10. And Paul says it's the root of all kinds of evil. In verse 11, Paul tells Timothy to flee these things, the things in the previous context. And he says to pursue or to follow after. And he lists six things here. And it's interesting, if you happen to work these, is to consider working these in pairs. He says, follow after righteousness, godliness. And so when you do that and you look at how they work together, as Timothy pursues positional righteousness, then the logical outcome will be godliness, living God's quality of life in flesh. And then as you consider faith and love and those connections, and patience and meekness. And so it's interesting to look at those in pairs. But in verse 12, he says, fight the good fight of the faith. The idea is struggle, the good struggle. And so the faith here, I take as by interpretation to be a reference to the faith, the body of doctrine of how a believer has victory over his spiritual enemies. Fight the good fight of the faith. And then he says, lay hold on eternal life. Lay hold on eternal life. And so it's interesting, this word, it has the idea, though, to take hold or to seize. Now, we just saw in 1 John 5:11 through 13 that the Christian has eternal life. And here Paul says, in an aorist middle, to take hold, seize eternal life, whereunto thou art called and hast confessed a good confession before many witnesses. And so, in order for Timothy to do that, he's going to have to be having victory over his spiritual enemies, fighting the good fight of the faith. And so it's just kind of interesting when you think about that, is yes, we have eternal life. And as we're going to see, I think a little later, is if we're not having victory over our spiritual enemies, if we're not living resurrection life, we still have eternal life, but we're not laying hold of it. We're not seizing it. We're certainly not able to ultimately manifest the character of Christ. Now, let's get back on page 3. And we'll get through this section here. Death and the Christian, the good. Number 3, the believer should not fear physical death. In the Old Testament, death was a thing to be feared. There was a lot of uncertainty and much was unknown. From the New Testament, we learned much that could not be firmly understood. When Adam sinned, all of mankind thereafter was counted guilty of his sin by imputation, and so the penalty of physical death was passed on to all. Therefore, I'm going to read Romans 5:12 here. Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin. And so, death, physical death, spread to all men because all sinned in Adam. In the book of Hebrews, we find that the devil had the might of death. But one who took part of flesh and blood for a purpose paid the penalty demanded by God. Hebrews 2:14 and 15. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might render inoperative him that had the might of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. In Romans 6:9, knowing that Christ, having been raised up from among the dead, dies no more, death no more has dominion over him. In Revelations 1:17 and 18, we see that Christ now holds the keys of death. And John records this, and he says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, I'm going to pause there. I just want to say, his right hand. You know, that was a human hand. That was a physical hand. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. The price paid through Christ's death was sufficient for all of mankind. This is 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. For the love of Christ compels us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. And so death, though his death is only applied to some. And I chose 1 Thessalonians 5:9, verse 9 and 10, just to illustrate this. And here we see, because God has not set us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus, who died on behalf or for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live intimately together with him. And so that's speaking here of the rapture, that the salvation there is obtaining salvation. We're speaking of the rapture who died for us. And so that's speaking Christians. It's limited to Christians. Christians no longer need to fear physical death, for Christ has rendered death inoperative, and he's the firstborn out from among dead ones with more to follow. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Lord, of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who rendered inoperative death and brought life, and not immortality here, but incorruption, to light through the gospel. It's interesting the placing of this when you consider in 2 Timothy and when you consider what was going on historically at the time in the Roman Empire. And we get a picture in 2 Timothy that Paul was concerned about Timothy. Timothy possibly and probably had some fear regarding persecution and the real threat of physical death. Let's go back to 2 Timothy just real quick. 2 Timothy, you see this in verse 6. Timothy is exhorted to be using a spiritual gift. Now, we believe that spiritual gift, that Timothy was a unique individual in that he had two spiritual gifts. And we believe this, he was an apostle, but we believe he also had the spiritual gift as an evangelist. It's a spiritual gift. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift from God, which is in thee through the putting on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear. And that word that they translated fear there, it just literally means timidity. It's really to act in fear. He's not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power. Inherent ability, in other words, and of agape love, And the King James says, or translates this, and a sound mind. And this would just, this is the roots of the words that would just be translated as a saved frame of mind. And then he goes on, he says, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou, is a co-sufferer of evil, is this Greek compound word that the King James translated partaker of afflictions, just one Greek word that means just a co-sufferer of evil for the gospel according to the power of God. And so he's really encouraging Timothy to use his spiritual gift. There may be suffering involved in it. And if there is, he's to do that according to the power, the inherent ability of God. And it's interesting there, God is anarchist. And so I think he's making reference to the Godhead. To the Godhead. All three persons. And so it's interesting when you consider that in 2 Timothy. If we go back into chapter 4 in 2 Timothy, I'll just show you in verse 5 why I think the spiritual gift would have been the gift of evangelism. He says, but watch thou in all things, endure afflictions. And so again, we come across this word that means just to suffer things lacking in character. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry. Now we see Paul is ready to depart. And so he's anticipating physical death. And you do not see as Paul, and we know the tradition says anyway, that Paul was beheaded. And so Paul knows that he's facing physical death. And as you read through 2 Timothy, you do not see fear from Paul. You do not. You see him looking forward. He says in verse 6, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. What does he say? He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. The faith. The same thing he just told Timothy over in 1 Timothy that we looked at. To keep struggling the good struggle, to keep the faith. He says, I have kept the faith. Then he continues on. He's looking forward and he mentions he has a crown of righteousness and he's looking forward to that day, which will be at the Bema Seat. Now, let's see. Let me get back into the paper. Christians do not physically die, and three-quarters of the way down on page 4. Because of Adamic sin guilt, but because Christ turns the key. For if we believe that Jesus died and has risen again, so also God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep through Jesus. Through. He's the one who turns the key. Now, that's 1 Thessalonians 4:14, and it's pulled a little bit out of context there because it's isolated from the rest. But let me go back there, and we're going to see. What he's talking about. And so this should be really familiar to all of you, but not a good thing to be constantly reminded of. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. I'm reading 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13 and following. Concerning them which are asleep. He's using the word asleep for physical death here. That you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep through Jesus. Now, the King James translates that in, but it should be translated through. will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven by a shout, by the voice of the archangel, and by the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And so there you see that those that he's referring to that are asleep are the dead. They're the dead in Christ. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be raptured, caught up, seized together with them in clouds to meet the air, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever or always be with the Lord. And this is not just with, this is intimately together with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. Now, let's see. I guess if you, I'm going to go ahead and try and just get through this section, and then we'll go ahead and take our break. When writing to the Philippians from prison, Paul did not expect to die yet. Philippians 1:19, but did not fear death if it were to come. Paul aimed to not be ashamed in anything. As Paul had done in the past, he expected Christ to be magnified by his body, whether it be through life or through death. He explains that for him to live is Christ, and to die is gain. How could Paul make such a statement with such confidence? In 2 Corinthians 12:2 and following, Paul begins to recall an experience that he had 14 years prior and refers to himself in the third person to avoid boasting. He tells of being caught up or seized. It's a root, the same root that we see for rapture. He was caught up or raptured or seized into paradise to the edge of the third heaven. He did not know if it was in the body or out of the body. God knows. While there, Paul heard inexpressible utterances which are not permissible for a man to speak. 2 Corinthians 12:4. Now, if we put some things together, the 14 years prior would correspond to Paul's being stoned in Lystra and left for dead, as recorded in Acts chapter 14, verses 19 and 20. Let's go ahead and go to Acts 14, 19 and 20. And there came, we won't back up any further for context, but you can back up and see that it was that Lystra and Paul had done a miracle. And then you see how they respond here. And there came thither certain Jews, the King James, from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas and Derbe. That's a pretty remarkable thing. And now, as we go back into 2 Corinthians 12, you see that this is where I believe Paul had a taste of physical death, what physical death would bring. And this would have been the incident that matched up with what he was referring to in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And so Paul knew that it would be gain to die. Back in Philippians, Paul stated that he was in a strait between the two, oppressed. The idea is in a strait that he's pressed from both the desire to live and the desire to die. So says, having a strong desire to depart and to be intimately together with Christ. This, to this, Paul says, is far better, or literally, much more better than the Greek. Paul goes on to say that on account of the Philippians, it is more necessary for him to remain in the flesh, meaning his physical body. He has confidence that he will remain for the furtherance of their joy and faith in order that their boasting may abound in Christ Jesus through his coming. Philippians 1:25-26. Paul anticipates that the Lord will not turn the key because God has more good works for him to do. He knew that while Christians are in their physical bodies, we are absent from the Lord. Paul could say with confidence, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore also, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. That's 2 Corinthians 5:8-9. Paul wrote of his desire to depart, to be with Christ. To the Timothy, he said, the time of my departure has come. The word used in these two passages is derived from a Greek compound word meaning to unloose, to break up, or to loose in order to depart. If one could view life the way Paul did, for to me to live is Christ, Philippians 1:21, then one should view death as he did. Let's go ahead and take a break. Dave, how long?
Ten.
Okay.